Well, we're continuing on in the Gospel of Luke. We are in the 22nd chapter today. And it is an interesting chapter. Luke, as he records this for us, he takes us literally all over the map. It's not like a typical book that you're reading where, you know, a chapter has a theme and they're going through and stick to that theme. So according to many of the published authors of our day and the standards, Luke was a real mess up when it came to this chapter because he just didn't stick to one thing. Well, you also have to remember that when Luke penned this, when the Lord gave Luke the words to pen this, he didn't write it in chapters. It was one long book. No chapters. The chapters came afterwards. The verses came afterwards because it just made it easier to identify and memorize. Can you imagine that today, if I were to say to you, okay, let's use the one of the Greek manuscripts, and I'm going to start talking about it, and you find where it is. You'd have to start going through scroll after scroll or page after page, and by the time we're done, you might come to what is the equivalent of Luke chapter 22. So chapters and verses are not, you know, in the originals. They are there for us for convenience. It makes it very easy to find things. And, of course, to memorize some verses. But in Luke chapter 22, in verse 1, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and he communed with the chief priests and the captains, how that he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenant to give him money. And he promised, and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." So in these first six verses recorded for us is some interesting backdrop. Now, we all know, and we've heard all the accounts, you know, how Judas, you know, betrayed Christ, and you know that one of the 12 was going to do it. And here we have the background, the information about how that when Satan entered into Judas, who was going to betray Christ. But here we have the chief priests. You know, it's kind of interesting. You know, here are the religious leaders of the day. We've already seen evidence from other passages here in earlier chapters how they really did not do very well when there was a crowd around. Every time they tried to attack Jesus or to trip Jesus up, when there was a crowd around, they literally always ended up with egg on their face. They were the ones that were getting defensive because it just didn't work well. The crowd of the day was interested to hear what Jesus had to say. And so they wanted to find some way that they could get Jesus, but they knew they couldn't do it in the crowd because they feared them. Figuring if they got really aggressive to capture and to kill Jesus, that they would then be captured and killed by the people in response to it. So enter the stage here, Judas. It's interesting that Judas did not come up with this idea on his own. He had some help. And his help came from Satan, from the devil himself. Now, again, why couldn't Judas come up with this on his own? We don't really know the answers other than the fact that it simply is so depraved and that even Judas's common sense would say, this is not a good thing to do. He would take the attitude of the chief priest, like, this is just not going to work. But then Satan gets involved and Judas volunteers for the job. When there's a job to be done and somebody just walks up and volunteers, you often, you know, if you don't know them, you know, or know them well, you wonder, well, why are they volunteering? And I think that's kind of what was happening with the chief priest here a little bit. But Judas, now being controlled by Satan, volunteers to betray Christ. And he makes a financial deal for it. We're not given any details into how much money it is, but we do know later on that it is 30 pieces of silver that was the price. See, Judas loved money. Now, it's also interesting to know that he was the treasurer of the disciples. of the 12. That doesn't mean that all treasures are bad. Okay? But no, by this, our treasure is not like this at all. Treasures are not a target for this, in this sense. This was Judas. This was his character. See, some people think it's money is the root of all evil, but they always read that verse wrong. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. If everything you do is centered around money, it might be that you have a love relationship problem. It's not the money itself. Money is neither good nor bad. Every once in a while, I like to try and find out if more of it is good. But I suspect that the problem would be is if the Lord gave us more than we can handle, which he won't do, then we would falter. We would kind of go off the wheel here as Judas did. But see, Judas had a long-standing problem as being a lover of money. And he is the one who Satan worked through to come up with a deal with the chief priests and the scribes. In John chapter 6, verse 70, and Jesus answered them and said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Wow. Now, Jesus called his disciples. Some would say, well, maybe he didn't do such a good job in screening the disciples because he picked Judas. Wow. Well, let me tell you that this was not a mistake. It was not a mistake. Jesus made no mistakes whatsoever. And in selecting Judas, it was not a mistake at all. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, we read that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. You know, they had to replace Judas. And so, and that's what the book of Acts tells us. But as we think about him being chosen in the very first place, why was it done? It was done to fulfill Scripture. In Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Then in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. For they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast into the potter a goodly price, that I was prized at all of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Everything that was prophesied about Christ has come true or will come true. Many of the prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, and I know of a certainty, because the Word of God is the Word of God, that it will happen exactly as it is. Now here, in the prophecy in Zechariah, it gets very specific. See, Luke doesn't tell us that it's 30 pieces of silver, it's just a sum of money there. He negotiated a deal, but Zechariah tells us that it was going to be 30 pieces of silver. And as we read along, we find out it was 30 pieces of silver. But in Psalm where he says, "Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, is going to lift up his heel against me." It was going to be somebody in the inner group. One of the 12 was going to be the one that fulfilled Scripture. Now someone asked, well, did Jesus know which one of the 12? Yes, he did. Because Jesus knows everything. But we find out, and that comes back as a question for us in the next part of the chapter here. In verse 7, Luke changes the topic slightly here. He's dealing with, you know, the last times, the last days of Christ's life. And he come from the preparing of the Passover. It says, "And then came the day of the unleavened bread, and when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye enter into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So Jesus and his disciples were really ready to celebrate the Passover. And what's interesting, we look at the timing of this, they were actually doing it the day ahead. They were preparing. Why? Because Jesus knew what was coming up ahead of time for him. But here it's so interesting that as Jesus has given them some very specific instructions, here he selected Peter and John, two of the faithful disciples. Two of the guys could handle it because we know because of their previous career as fishermen, these were big strapping guys. They could handle any work job that Jesus was going to give them, and he has them go prepare for the Passover meal. And they go, well, where are we going to do it? We don't have a house. We don't have a place to do this. And so Jesus gives them some very specific things. When you enter into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Now, what's kind of interesting here, people carrying a pitcher of water around in the city of Jerusalem was not an unusual event. What's unusual, it's a man. Usually, it was the women that went to the well to get the water and would be carrying the pitcher of water. But here it's a man that's doing it. So that's interesting. But then again, even you think about this instruction, it doesn't give him his name. You know, you're not going to find Fred, you know, in the city carrying a pitcher of water. This is a man carrying a pitcher of water. And Peter and John go into the city and there is a man carrying a pitcher of water. And they follow him home. Were they stalkers? Did they walk right behind the guy or were they sort of like see where he's going to go? You know, but they followed him home and then they greet the good man of the house. And they simply greet him with this. The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber? And where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. So here's two of the disciples. They follow this guy home. There's the master of the house and he goes, and they greet him with not, hi, how are you? My name is Peter. My name is John. And what's your name? We're the disciples of Jesus. No, they simply say, the master needs your guest chamber. Very forceful. What's interesting is the man responds in the proper fashion. And he shows him where it is, and it's the large upper room. It's not just a room. It's already furnished. It's ready to go. There's the table. There's everything they need. Everything that they needed to prepare the Passover meal was provided. Peter and John were obedient here. They did exactly what they were told to do. Even as they walked into the city, they're probably saying to themselves, they may not have said it to each other, but I know they're thinking like, a man carrying a pitcher. Okay, this will be interesting. Because they had seen women carrying pitchers all the time, but they'd never seen a man carrying a pitcher. And yet they walk into the city, and who is there? A man bearing a pitcher. Exactly as Jesus said. Just like the prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus' life have to come true because they are true, everything Jesus said, even if it's against the norm, will come true. Here is a time where Peter and John are given a relatively easy task to do, and yet it strengthened their faith because once again they saw that Jesus knew what was going to happen. And he didn't lead them astray. And then we come into the preparation for that, what we know is the last Passover for them. In verse 14 it says, and when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. See, the Passover meal is one that looks back at deliverance. The Passover was instituted for the nation of Israel so that they might look back to see how God delivered them. It's always a reminder. And they did. And even today, those that are faithful to Judaism, they still celebrate the Passover meal at looking back at how God had delivered them. But even in looking back, they are looking forward to the Redeemer. Unfortunately, for those today, they have missed him by some 2,000 years. But they're, in their own mind, they're still looking for the Messiah to come. But Messiah has come. The Messiah has been here. And salvation is available for all. For here, we have recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. See, there's no more need for the Passover. Once Christ had come to the cross, once he had been buried, once he had rose again from the dead, no more need for the Passover. What has been changed, and what changes here, is what we call the Lord's Supper. Something new is instituted. It's a memorial for what Christ has done for us. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we will have a communion service as a part of our morning service. And, you know, it's not going to be that anybody gets some special blessing from God from it. It's not designed for that. It's designed to be a memorial of what Christ did. And for us to remember the salvation that is made available because of what he did. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. Oftentimes, as we think about what is going on in the temple, you know, how the daily sacrifices were going on there, and then once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for all the people of Israel. But on the day of the crucifixion of Christ, the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, it was torn from top to bottom because Christ, on that cross, on the mount outside of the city, said, it is finished. See, the sacrifice of Christ satisfied the penalty and payment that was necessary for sin. He took care of it. It was good for everybody that would accept him. And I can only imagine the stench that the sacrifice the next day was in the temple to God. Because here for some 35 or 40 years afterwards, they are continuing to offer the sacrifices in the temple. But Christ had already died. Christ had already resurrected. And yet the Jews continued on with their sacrifices. What a slap in the face to God. I gave my only son, and you're still offering these things? That's how he looks at us today, I think, as we many people try to offer up their own works. Here's what I did that should maybe cover my sins. That stench in the nostrils of God. The Lord's Supper is instituted here in verse 19. It says, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The Lord's Supper, again, looks back to the great deliverance of the cross. It's a memorial. It's not anything else. It's not a means to salvation. It's a memorial. Well, Luke has driven this home, I think, pretty powerfully here. But then he needs to go back and continue on what's happening in the life of Jesus. He's writing, you know, essentially here a biography recounting what happened to Jesus. And in verse 21, we start seeing some warnings and counsel for the disciples. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Judas was a great actor. That's all I can think of. He was a great actor. None of the others suspected him. He had fooled everybody except Jesus. Jesus knew. But Jesus puts it out there in such a manner saying that one of you that are here at the table are going to do it. And I don't know what this really says about Peter and John and the others, but they're like, oh no, is it me? Like they didn't even know that it possibly, thinking, I don't think that way. I'd never do that. But they weren't confident enough in themselves and they, you know, because, and then they started probably eliminating themselves. But then we know the account, how Judas is identified. Well, what about those that were faithful, the 11? What are they going to see for this, for their, you know, really for their overall faithfulness? Well, there are some rewards coming in the future. Verse 24, he says, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Which is really interesting that Luke records it this way here. Right after this great battle of their wills as to whether or not they be the one that would betray Christ, and then they go into a discussion, well, I know it's not going to be me, so which one of us is going to be the greatest? And he said unto them, the king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, but he is the chief as he doth serve. For whether he is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but among you as he that serveth. I am among you as he that serveth. Christ confusing them here, saying, I'm here to serve. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on the throne, on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here we have, after this illuminating time of where the betrayer is being identified, that the rest of them are battling among themselves, like, you know, which one of us is going to be the greatest here? You know, is it going to be me because I sit so close to Jesus? Is it going to be me because I've, you know, done more miracles? You know, they're sort of pulling out their resumes and seeing which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus is giving them a humble lesson for all of us today. It's not he who is in the limelight. It's he who serves. That's what makes the difference. The pathway to greatness is not having the light shine on you. The pathway to greatness is being a good and faithful servant. That's a lesson that we all need to learn in our lives. Not only as we think of in the context of the church and faith, but even in business. In the secular world, this is reality. This is the way to success. It's the pathway to greatness. But Luke also records for us in the last part here about how the apostles, what the apostles' place is going to be like in the future kingdom. They're going to be the rulers. They're the ones that are going to be judging over what we call the 12 tribes of Israel. There is reward for faithfulness. That's one of the things that I read in there. And I'm encouraged. And so that wants me not to be so embattled with the foolishness of strife today, but serving so that we might all benefit from it. Well, Luke's not done recording what's going on here because we've just identified the traitor, that of Judas. Now Simon Peter is going to get a little bit of a rebuke here. Verse 31, the tide really turns here. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, can strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Whew. I can just imagine Peter there, that strapping fisherman. Lord, no way. I will never fail you. I will go to prison with you. I will go to the death with you. And I can only imagine what was in his mind when Jesus said, before today is over, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny that you even know me three times. Very specific in what he said, that thou knowest me. Not that you're a partner with me, that you're one of my disciples, but simply that you know me. And as we read the record of it, that's exactly what happened. Simon was there when they identified Judas as the betrayer. Luke doesn't give us a lot of the details that other writers of the Gospels give us, but simply Simon Peter was there. And then Simon Peter was probably in the debate about who's going to be the greatest here. And then Jesus takes him aside and says, look, Satan has wanted to get a hold of you and test you, but I have prayed for you. Now, I'm thinking the reaction Peter should have had. Now, if I have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ and he says, I have prayed for you, the only words that have come out of my mouth should be, thank you. Keep it up. Not Simon Peter. Not the guy we know as old foot in the mouth Peter, where he would speak oftentimes before he would think. And that's what he did here. We don't have his response right away. We don't have his response of what happened here to him. But Jesus now turns to all the disciples, the 11 that are remaining, and warns them of some coming conflicts. Verse 35 said unto them, when I sent you without purse and script, or in script and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his script. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written, ye must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And they said he said unto them, it is enough. You're going to have some problems coming up, so go prepared. Now for us, we do carry a sword. We have a sword available to us. It's called the Word of God. We use training materials in apologetics. Why? To prepare us for the battle. You think about even our military. You know, our son went into the army and, and he was a big strapping lad. He just didn't say, I'm here. Put me in the battlefront. They said, no, you have to go through something called boot camp first. You have to survive boot camp. You got to get trained there. And then you have other training and other training that had to go on and on. It seemed like forever for them. You have to be properly outfitted. The Lord is saying, here's some of the things that you need. It's interesting what a script is. A script is what? Parchments of paper, it's the word. But the sword is the word of God. That's what our weapon is. It's the only offensive weapon we have. Everything else we have is defensive. But we have the sword, here. And the Lord said, behold, and he said there, Lord, behold, there are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. You know, the message to us today is, it is enough. The word of God is simply the only weapon we need. See, we can try logic. We can try reason. We can try anything else we want. But until the word of God is used, nothing will be accomplished. That's why every time I'm asked, well, what do you think about that? Doesn't matter what I think. What does the Bible say? Because guess what? Some of my ideas are wrong. A lot of my ideas are wrong. The only ideas that I have that are right are the ones that are based solidly upon the Word of God. And we need to take that attitude. The Word is sufficient. Luke has recorded for us here a lot of things about the last days of Christ's life. Things that should challenge us for the future. This afternoon we will look at a presentation on evolution versus God, and it is a battle. And it's not that we come out of it charged in, ready to go out and do a battle and find an evolutionist and, you know, trade barbs with him. No, it's so that we might be prepared with the Word of God, that we might be able to share Christ with others. Because you know what? All the arguing in the world is not going to do anything. But you give them the Word of God, lives can be changed. Let's pray.